We're continuing to study the book of Joshua, and we'll start by having you open to Joshua chapter 8. I'm going to actually have you look at a couple of passages of scripture, so get your scan ready or your search program ready on your phone or your fingers nimble, because we're gonna look at a couple of passages of scripture today. I was saying to somebody recently, when I laid out the plan for the book of Joshua, I really must not have been thinking very clearly, because it didn't really dawn on me that when you get to 6, 7, and 8 here, you wind up with, let's see, the circumcision of the nation, genocide in Jericho, and sin in the camp in chapter 7 with Achan. And I'm going, yeah, these are the topics you want to promote for visitors on Sunday morning, right? Let's talk about circumcision, genocide, and sin in the camp. These are the topics we all... you better be committed to preaching through the whole counsel of God, because on a week like this, you just want to pack it in and go somewhere else. But that's what we've dealt with. But that's kind of behind us. When we come to Joshua chapter 8, we begin to see the blessing of the Lord come back. Joshua chapter 8 starts out, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city.'" The victories will come back. But it has been a challenging time as we look at this. And I know that we all go through challenging times. That's part of being in a broken and sin-cursed world. And as Christians, we are not exempt from that. We would like to be. Let's be honest. We wish that becoming a Christian meant that, well, God takes away all the problems and I get all the blessings on this earth and everything is just smooth sailing from here on in. And there are some churches who try to present Christianity that way. And while that really markets well to people looking for an easy way through life, that's not the Christianity of Scripture. The Christianity of Scripture says that we are here to be witnesses to a broken world. And many times that means we endure the brokenness ourselves so that as we respond to it in faith, we show the power of faith and the true love and character of God in the brokenness. But so often he asks us to become part of it. Even more challenging is that because we are not yet fully redeemed, we are given tremendous gifts in the power of the Word and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are not yet fully redeemed. That doesn't happen until sin is completely done away with and we are with Christ for eternity. Because of that, we are still prone to temptation and to failure. We don't like to talk about that either. We don't like to admit that there are times when Satan's temptations catch us, his traps catch us, and we are those who fall into sin ourselves. We really don't like to admit that those human desires, those unsanctified, unrepentant parts of us, our greed, our arrogance, our violence and anger, our lustfulness, that they can all rise up inside of us and we can actually sin willfully. Yet it's true for all of us. And so when we read about Achan and sin in the camp and God's judgment because he takes sin seriously, it makes us really uncomfortable. And we wonder what we're going to do with it. When we were getting near the end of the message last week, we tried to say, but there's always hope. And that was Hosea chapter 2. If you want to look there again for just a minute, I want to refresh that as we move forward because I do want to talk a little bit about this hope. And then how this hope, and oh, by the way, yeah, that is the name of the group that's coming, and I just realized that as I said it. That's the group that's coming in Labor Day. But we do want this hope to carry us forward. And carrying us forward in the hope sometimes may look a little different than we expect. But remember here in chapter 7, at the very end of the passage, it says, "And they raised over him," that is over Achan, "when judgment fell upon Achan and his family for the sin that he had committed in taking those dedicated items out of Jericho and hiding them in his greed and his desire to do better for himself. When God judged that sin and Achan and his family came under that judgment, it says, "Then they raised over him a heap of stones, remains to this day, and the Lord turned from his burning anger. And therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor." That means the valley of trouble or the valley of despair. When you come to the book of Hosea, and this is where we kind of ended last week, there is this amazing story where God asks Hosea to do this very real world living illustration, if you will, living Bible story, a living object lesson. And Hosea marries a woman given over to prostitution as an image of God who is united with Israel, who was given over to other gods in her unfaithfulness. And in the course of the story, as you come to chapter 2, and the unfaithfulness is expressed, there is also a sense of the reaction. And in verse 8, it says, "Therefore I will hedge her up with thorns, I will block her paths." And in verse 9, "Therefore I will take back my grain," and it's going to stop the prophet. He's bringing restraint to this woman who was unfaithful. And you think he's bringing judgment on her, but that's not really the case, because when you come down to verse 14, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at a time when she came up out of the land of Egypt." That's how we know it's Israel. And what we see there, we talked about he will make the valley of Achor, a door of hope. That's a reference back to what happened with Achan. And what we always need to understand is simply this. God's love for us is eternal. God's love for us is unconditional. Now, what he demonstrates in the Old Testament with his people, he clearly practices in the New Testament. And that is, while there may be a time when we are under judgment or we are under discipline, even because of our sin, there's always a time of hope that is made available to us. There's always a time when he seeks to bring us back to himself in restoration. We often go to the book of 1 John, when we are talking to people outside of Christ and outside of the church. And we quote those amazing verses that say, if you will confess, okay? If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we say to people outside the church, if you're caught in sinfulness, understand that God is faithful and just and he will forgive you and he will cleanse you. And you say, what a great offer of the gospel. And it is. And I don't want to deny any of that. But the truth is that passage in 1 John is not written to people outside the church. It's written to the church itself. It's written to believers. And it's the great hope and promise we have that if we find there is sin in the camp, if we find that we have been caught in Satan's trap, if we find even that we ourselves have willfully followed our own passions and desires and turned our back on God, he is always there to restore us. And in fact, in 1 John, it says that we have an advocate. You know, John's point is, children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate. And that advocate is Jesus Christ himself, the righteous one. And when we come to that place of having to acknowledge that there is sin in our lives, the extraordinary hope we have is that we don't get caught in despair, but that Jesus' righteousness is there for us. And it's not even our own righteousness that gets us out of the trouble. It's not that we somehow balance it off by doing good things now to make up for the bad things. It's just we come and confess it, and Jesus forgives us, and his righteousness is given to us, and he restores us. And in this passage in Hosea, he talks about being restored like newlyweds. That's the idea behind, "There she shall answer me as in the days of her youth." We've had three weddings in the last 2 weekends, and it's been fun to see the couples come together and to just watch the sparkle in their eyes, you know, the mad and passionate like they have for each other, you know. You see them, and they're walking along, and they just can't keep their fingers from, you know, grabbing each other's hands. And if you happen to be here yesterday for Mary Chitwood and Cody Jackson as they were married, I mean, you know, Cody wasn't even waiting for the tinkles on the glasses. It's like, you know, tink, and boy, he was there smooching away. And it was great. You love it. It's fun. That's the way it should be. And that sense of just, you know, devotion and passion and love. Well, Jesus says that's what we're restored to. When that door of hope opens, when that valley of hope is restored. And I say that because it's so easy for us to get caught without hope. You know, it's summertime, and one of the great rites of summer, passages of summer, if you will, is the big summer blockbuster movie. And there have been several this year, but I don't know if you went. I remember 20 years ago when Independence Day came out, and so, of course, now 20 years later, we have Independence Day resurgence. And like the first one, the aliens weren't bad enough, and the situation wasn't hopeless enough, and somehow in the end, you know, they squeak it out and beat the bad guy, and the Earth is saved. So now we've got 20 years later, and it's an even bigger bad guy, and an even, you know, more hopeless situation, and it takes even more impossible feats of valor and frankly, just, you know, blind luck and cinematic tweaking in order to, but it does in the end, you know, the good guys win and the evil queen is destroyed and the whole world is saved again. And you go out, yay, and there's hope restored to the universe. And we love that because we need that hope in our lives. But in Scripture, the hope is always based on something, and that's our willingness to acknowledge that the sin has come into the camp and do something about it. And I think that sometimes we lose track of what that sin might be. I want you to look for me for just a minute at Galatians chapter 5. Now, Galatians, most of you know where it is, but I know for some who may not be as familiar, Galatians is in the New Testament. You kind of start with the Gospels, and then you see there's a couple of pretty good-sized books in there, Romans, Corinthians. Well, right after Corinthians, you'll come to Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 5, there's a famous passage about the fruit of the Spirit of God. And when Paul wrote to the Galatian people, he was writing to people who had gotten caught up in their ability to do good on their own, their self-righteousness. They had begun to think that if they could keep the law in certain ways, then that was going to make them righteous before God. Their ability to do good was going to make them righteous before God. And Paul wanted to write to them and remind them that no, their righteousness was a free gift by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And yes, we always want to do things that are good and right. We want to live our lives in ways that honor God and do good to others. But by doing that, we don't earn our righteousness. Our righteousness is freely given by Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of this. And when he comes to chapter 5, he says this, I want you to walk by the Spirit. I want you to live by the Spirit of God. So beginning in verse 16, it says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, and to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, the thing here that I want us to understand for just a minute is this idea that the good that we do is not the cause, it's the result. It's not that by doing good, the Spirit of God comes and empowers us. It's that by resting and relying upon the Spirit of God works in us to cause good things to come out of us. It's a very, very important distinction. Because the sin that I think is in the camp most often, especially in Christianity, is not the sins we'll read about in just a minute that are so obvious. It's not the breaking of the Ten Commandments. It's the sin of thinking we can do it in our own strength. It's the sin of arrogance. And it's one that affects us all in mighty ways. Now, here it talks about the Spirit and what the fruit of the Spirit is, and it talks about when we don't have the Spirit and what the fruit of unrighteousness is. And it says here, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. They are sexual immorality. They are impurity, they are sensuality, they are idolatry and sorcery and enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness and orgies and things like these. We've looked at this before and we've noted that, you know, at the root of almost all of those things is some form of selfishness, some form of self-reliance. It leads to the strife. It leads to the lustfulness. It leads to the greed. It leads to the covetousness. It leads to the divisiveness and the envy and the strife and the jealousy. And all those things tend to come because we're focused on us in conflict against those around us. It's an important thing I want us to see. Things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 25, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. When we talk about the challenge of sin in the camp and overcoming that for the hope of victory, we right away want to start saying, well, where's the sin? Where's the sin? Where's the sin? I'm going to suggest you already know where the sin is. You do. It's in your heart and it's in mine. Now, back in Joshua chapter 7, if you go back there, that's where we'll keep going for a minute. Back in Joshua 7, there was this amazing thing that happened when Achan had his sin in the camp, and that's God revealed it. Remember the story? We looked at it last week. The people of Israel had just defeated Jericho, and they now come to the next challenge, and it's going to be the city of Ai up in the mountains. And it starts out by saying that Joshua sent out spies, just like he'd done to Jericho, and they go up in the mountains, and they come back, and you see here in Joshua chapter 3, I mean chapter 7, verse 3, about halfway through, it says, do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. It's the spies coming back and saying, you don't have to send the whole group of the people of Israel up there like we did to surround Jericho and walk around it. It's a tiny little city and they don't have much defense. Just send a few up there and we can defeat them. And you can start to hear the arrogance and the self-reliance in the spies as they came back. And so Joshua says, okay, we'll do it that way. And of course, they went up there and they got defeated. And well, it wasn't a huge defeat. 36 people were killed out of this whole big army. You say, well, that's really not a huge loss. I mean, every life matters, but that's not a huge loss. Why did Joshua go into such despair? And we said last week, it's because it's the first time God had not been with them. It's the first casualties they'd suffered, really, since they left Egypt. They defeated Pharaoh's armies. They defeated the kings of the Amorites. They had gone in and defeated Jericho. And suddenly, little Ai had caused them to bleed. And they were in despair. And God says, it's because there's sin in the camp. So verse 12 says, therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. And they turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more, unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. God says you've got to get rid of the sin in the camp. So he talks about how they're going to find out where the sin is. He says in verse 14, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near, and the clan that the Lord takes by lot, and the households, and the household that the Lord takes by lot, and the individuals, and the individual the Lord takes by lot. And we talked about this last week. Casting lots is that idea of what we would think of as chance, whether it's sticks or it's dice or it's whatever way you want to do it. It's some way of kind of tossing it up and letting the chips fall literally where they may, and they fall and point to somebody. And the suggestion I made last week is that as Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision thereof is of the Lord. God makes the decisions. And I said to you that that was God's way of demonstrating that he was in control even of random things, things that we think are just random. He was in control. You can cast the lot, but I'll still get to the man I want. There was nothing random about the way those lots fell when they fell to Judah and they fell to the clans and the households and to Achan. So it went down the line. Nothing random at all. God was revealing where the sin was. Now, in the modern era, we have this thing called the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and the Holy Spirit lets us know where the sin is in our lives. And I need to say right now, if there is sin in our lives, if there is sin in our camp, we will hinder God's blessing. We just read in Galatians what those sins can be. And you know your heart. And we think of the big ones. We think of thou shalt not lie, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not commit murder, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not covet. And yeah, okay. But we also saw those other sins there about sensuality and comfort building, if you will. Everything's got to be sensual and pleasurable, and I'm seeking pleasure as the highest good. And we looked at the things about envy and strife and divisiveness and anger and violent attitudes. And all I can say is that if any of us wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, and the Holy Spirit reminds us there's sin in our lives, then we need to take care of it. Or else God will not be with us. I really believe that. Now here's the good news. You don't have to come in and say a prayer or go through a restoration process or pay a fine. All you have to do is what Scripture says there in 1 John, confess your sins, and He is faithful and just and will forgive your sins. And the great thing is that it's not me that does it. It's Christ. And I don't have to come up with anything. It's Christ. It's His righteousness. We just plead the righteousness of Christ. And He covers us. And we're forgiven. We have to, first of all, recognize that it's sin. So if you're here today and there's sin, then I would encourage you right now, just stop listening. You don't need to hear anymore. And let your heart be open to the Savior and say, Jesus, I know. Let your heart confess what that sin is. And right now, feel that hope, that door of hope that takes you from the valley of despair and the valley of trouble and brings you back in to that extraordinary place of being like a new bride, just passionately in love with her husband, and come back to Christ. He will love you. And you will love Him. And you get your eyes focused again on eternity. And the fact that we will be with Him forever. We, the church's bride. He, our husband. And we will have glorious blessing forever. But you see, to some degree, that means we have to be willing to look past this earth. Because so often it's the temptations of this earth. The temptations of the comforts of this earth, the temptations of the pleasures of this earth that distract us and get us into the place of sinning, thinking that it's about making our lives good now and not waiting for that time when we are with Him. Forgetting that we are called now to be witnesses to His grace in a sinful world. Forgetting that the model is when it says in Romans 5 that He demonstrates love in this way, that while we were still sinners, He died for us. And He calls us to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the sinners around us to whom we are witnesses. We forget about all that and we say, oh, but can't we have it our way? Can't we have it comfortable now? And then sin enters the camp. And I have to tell you that there is a sin that has entered the camp that I'm concerned about. And this is when I'm going to go from preaching to meddling, and this is when, well, let's just say that knowing where I was going, Wendy said, how soon do I have to have my bags packed? You know, like, when do I call the moving truck? Because, you know, she's like, she actually said, you're not really going to do that, are you? And I said, yeah, probably, because I feel there's a conviction. You see, I've noticed that there is a division growing in the body of Christ. I've noticed that we have brothers and sisters who are dividing themselves from one another. I notice we have brothers and sisters who are turning against one another in spirit. I've even seen some who accuse others of not being believers because of something that's happening. And it's serious, and it's important. But it's not as important as the body of Christ. And that something is what's happening in our nation politically right now. And I'm scared. I'm concerned. Now, I get it. Really, I do. You talk about facing overwhelming bads and looking for impossible hope against seemingly, you know, impossible odds. I mean, I don't know what's worse. I think we're facing something between the alien invasion and the zombie apocalypse. Somewhere in there is what we've got in front of us this year. And it's like, either way, we're dead. And what is a Christian to do? I'll tell you what a Christian is not to do. A Christian is not to turn on their brother and sister in Christ. Remember back in Matthew 22, it's also in Mark chapter 12, when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said to Him, trying to catch him up. They said, we're the Jewish people. We're the people of God. So is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? What say you, Jesus? And he goes, give me a coin. And they gave him a denarius. He says, whose picture's on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. He goes, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And they're like, what does that mean? We've been saying, what does that mean for a long time? But it says basically this, that there are two distinct kingdoms, and we have to know how we walk in both of them. Now, Paul was very proud of his citizenship. Go through Acts 16, go through Acts 21, go through Acts 25. You're going to see repeatedly that Paul uses his citizenship as a Roman. In fact, in Acts 25, when he's talking to the chief captain there, the centurion basically says, my freedom cost me a lot of money. What about you? And Paul says, I was born free. I was a free citizen of Rome from the day I was born. And he talks later about being from no mean city, no average city. He was a citizen from Tarshish, and he was proud of his citizenship, and he exercised his citizenship, and he should. But he also understood that while he was a citizen of Rome, he was a citizen of the kingdom of God. And here's the key. We always have to remember which one is superior. Which one takes precedent? Now, I believe that the United States is an extraordinary nation that has had great blessing in its history. And I am proud and I am thankful that I'm a citizen of the United States and a citizen of the state of Ohio and a citizen of this city of Centerville right now is where I live. I'm proud of all of that. And I am thankful for the opportunity I have in this country, which many others do not, to exercise my involvement by being politically aware, knowing something about the candidates, knowing something about the issues, and casting my vote to move my city and my state and my nation in a given direction. And I thoroughly believe that every Christian before God should take advantage of the opportunity God has given us, and we should vote. But the question is how? And what happens when we feel like we don't have a good choice? At that time, we do two things. We vote our conscience and we trust our God. Remember the whole thing about the lots? God is in control even of the random events. Romans 13. Many of you know it. Many of you have looked at it. Many of you have studied many times. I'm just going to remind us because we sometimes like to forget things. And I said that intentionally. We really don't like to remember the hard things. This is what Romans 13 says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You go, really? You say, you mean like even our current government or the one we might get in a few months? Yep. Say, how can that be? Well, what do you think the Christians felt when it was, oh, let's say Diocletian sitting on the Roman throne and he was literally burning them as nightlights for his games? It was to that Rome that Paul wrote and said, we are subject to those authorities because God is in control of this world, and those authorities are instituted by God. And you say, why would God do that? Simply because sometimes God does allow the result of a nation and its values to be expressed in its political system. If it is true, and I would say there's great evidence that it is true, but I'm not going to try to build that argument today, but if it is true that America was founded as a Christian nation, it's not because we elected Christian leaders who made it a Christian nation, it's because we had a nation of people whose hearts were turned to God, and the political system, the result, therefore honored God. It's the people who established the Providence plantations that became the state of Rhode Island, who were almost exclusively Baptists, or the people who established the Massachusetts colonies, who were almost exclusively Covenant and Congregationalists, or even in Maryland, where it was the Catholics who came in and established a state. People don't realize that long after the Civil War, the taxes of the state of Maryland were a portion was being given to support of the Catholic Church. It's that this nation had people who came and founded it because of certain convictions and beliefs they had about God and faith and the free expression of that. And the heart of the people expressed itself in a government that reflected that. You know what the challenge is today? It's not that we can't win the election, it's that we haven't won the hearts. And here's what concerns me. I see brothers and sisters in Christ who will fight with each other over a political system rather than join with each other to win neighbors and to win neighbors to Christ. And they'll start to fight with their brothers and sisters rather than winning their lost neighbors, and that's just wrong. And I hear Christians who start to talk like we can, by our votes, change the outcome of our nation and make it Christian again. It is not our votes that will ever win America back. It is our witness to a lost world that wins the hearts of our people back. And here's where it goes really wrong. If I get caught up in the assumption that by investing in the things of this world, I'm doing good, and in the process I wind up dividing from, or worse, despising my brother or sister in Christ because we can't agree on the politics of this life, at that point I have sinned against the greater kingdom of God and the people for whom he died. Because he died that we would be one. And he died that we would show our love to each other. And he died that the love we show to each other would supersede the political and social divisions of this world. And be an example and a testimony to the brokenness of this world of what the unity and the glory and the grace and the love of the kingdom of God is really about. I want to give you an illustration, and I know it's not going to make me popular. It's probably going to make me very unpopular. It's the historian in me. But I want to give you an illustration because we have to stop thinking that the outcome is in our control. The outcome is in God's control. What is in our control is the expression of faith by which we live. Now, do not misunderstand me. I believe, and I will say it again, that citizens of the United States who are Christians have a great responsibility to exercise their citizenship and influence our nation in their voting in any way they can for righteousness and goodness and the glory of God. But we may never become arrogant to think that we control the outcome, and we must never allow whatever we do for this nation to become a point of division with those who are part of the body of Christ, who are our brothers and sisters for eternity. We have to remember which kingdom is the priority, because here is the truth. When the Lord returns and the world is judged, if the United States is even still in existence as a nation at that time, it will be destroyed in fire with the rest of the world in judgment. And I'm not going to invest in something destined for flames at the cost of my brothers and sisters who are destined for glory in eternity with me. I won't let that happen. I hear it said again and again as one of the great arguments. Well, we just have to vote a certain way because we can't let the choice for the Supreme Court go to the other side. Don't have to raise your hands, but how many have heard that one? Yeah, I know you have. Okay. Here's the trick. See, you know, up here and here, you know, I got to admit that I've been around a while, too many birthday candles. That argument has been around as long as I have been. I first started getting interested in politics when I was 12 years old. I went out knocking on doors and hanging door hangers. Some of you know that in my younger years when I was in high school, I did some volunteer work in Washington for a senator, and I spent some time hanging around there, and I really thought that maybe that arena might be my calling. And God changed my heart, and I'm very glad he did, frankly. And And I've kind of, you know, walked away from it, but there's still that, you know, peace inside of you that it's a disease, it grows up now and then. As long as I have been alive, I've heard it every election. We have to get our choice into the executive branch. We have to get our choice in the grass because we have to win the Supreme Court because the Supreme Court has such influence in what we do. So the historian in me then has to point out a few things. So if you'll just bear with me for a minute, I want to bring something up on the screens. Oh, there it is. Sorry, I got back. Here is a list of the appointments made by presidents since 1959. Now, 1959 or 1960 right in there is important for a reason, and that's because Franklin Delano Roosevelt was elected to four different terms and actually served 12 years in office. And as a result, Franklin Delano Roosevelt had the chance to appoint 8 of the 9 Supreme Court justices. Now, if you're the real historian, what you find interesting about that as a sidebar is even after he appointed 8 of the 9 Supreme Court justices, he didn't feel the court was doing things the way he wanted to, and he tried to have the Constitution restructured to allow 4 more justices to be added, so he had 4 more chances to make appointments because he couldn't get the court to do what he wanted, even when he appointed 8 or 9 of them. So that just, right there, that should be a lesson in itself to us. But when FDR died, he had appointed 8 of the 9 justices. Well, what's interesting is that during the time of Truman and Eisenhower, 5 of those justices died or retired. And so President Eisenhower, just up and through 1959, got to appoint 5 of the 9 justices. So at the time that Eisenhower ended his term, a Republican president, said to be a conservative, had appointed a majority of the Supreme Court. So when we come to 1960, that's where we stand. Or at 1959, we stand with the Supreme Court having been, the majority of the Supreme Court having been appointed by a Republican candidate, Republican president. And here's what happened since then. Dwight Eisenhower appointed 5. John Kennedy, and these appointed and confirmed, appointed 2. Lyndon Johnson 2. Richard Nixon 4. Gerald Ford 0. Jimmy Carter 0. Ronald Reagan 3. George Bush the 1st, or George 41, they call him sometimes. He appointed 2. Bill Clinton 2. George Bush the 2nd, or George 43, they call him sometimes, he appointed 2, and Barack Obama 2. What that says is that since 1959, when Eisenhower appointed his last judge, since 1959, there have been 24 Supreme Court justices appointed. Of those 24, 16 were appointed by Republicans and 8 by Democrats. What's even more interesting is to see what happens in the Chief Justice position. Because the Chief Justice does have a lot of power in how the court sets up and makes its decisions and how cases are heard. There have been 3 justices nominated and appointed since 1959 when Earl Warren was Chief Justice. Warren Burger was appointed by Richard Nixon and confirmed. William Rehnquist was appointed by Ronald Reagan and confirmed. And John Roberts was appointed by George Bush and confirmed. So all 3 Chief Justices since, Burger was appointed in 70, I think, 70. Since that time, all the Chief Justices appointed have been by Republican presidents. Now, it gets a little tricky if you know how the court works because, you know, they serve overlapping terms and you know, the way the cases are heard. And, you know, you kind of have to say, well, on the first, you know, Monday in October when the court begins session, who was in the chair at that time? Because even in the court of a given term of the court, even over a given term of the court, there are changes that take place. But I believe that I have put it together right. And if I'm wrong, it's a very narrow margin here that I missed. I believe that since 1959, there has never been a time when the majority of the court was not in the hands of those who were appointed by Republican presidents. Not one year in that whole 60-year period. And again, I'm not trying to make a political statement here. I'm trying to make an observation so we get an understanding. And that is, we think we're in control of the outcome, but we probably aren't. We think we're in control of the outcome, but we may not be. For all kinds of reasons. During that time, 1962, the decision to outlaw prayer in schools. It was a 6-1 decision with two justices abstaining. Five of the six who voted for it were nominated by a Republican. Probably the most controversial of all, Roe v. Wade, decision came down in 1973. It was a 7-2 decision. It wasn't a close one. It wasn't 5-4. It was a 7-2 decision. Of the seven judges who voted in favor of Roe v. Wade and in favor of legalizing abortion, five of the seven were appointed by Republican presidents. Of the two who voted no, one of them was a Democrat, Byron White, appointed by John Kennedy. The most recent one that conservatives get upset about, the decision on allowing same-sex marriage. A little more even split. The four Democrats voted in favor, the four Republicans voted against. Interestingly, the swing vote, and the one who wrote the majority opinion, Anthony Kennedy, was appointed by Ronald Reagan. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say it isn't important. I'm not trying to say that, I thought there was a break after that. I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't be concerned about who our presidents appoint and that's not an important issue. What I'm saying is we have to be careful of falling into the fallacy of thinking that we're going to determine the outcome by our vote. Do you know why I think these votes went against us in the Supreme Court? I don't think it's because conservatives didn't get elected and they didn't have people. I think they went against us because the heart of our nation has changed on these issues, and the court was simply reflecting the values and attitudes of our nation. That's why the changes took place. And here's my fear. My fear is that we as Christians are going to start thinking like Joshua did when he thought he was in control of the outcome at Ai in his own strength. We're going to start thinking that we're in control of the outcome of America in our own strength, and we're going to get mad at our brothers and sisters because we think that they're messing up the plan. And God's got the plan. We can't mess it up. We can only go forward in faith and act accordingly. Now, I want to challenge you to vote. Barbara's going to have voting registration things here, and I want to encourage you to get registered, and I want to encourage you as believers to vote, and I want to encourage you to vote your conscience. But here's what's going to happen. Some of you are going to disagree on what that vote is going to look like. Whether it happens at the top of the ticket or down the ticket somewhere, some of you are going to look at Scripture and some of you are going to look at the circumstances and some of you are going to look at the candidates and you're going to come to the conclusion that you can support this one and you can't support that one. And others are going to come to a different conclusion. And if we come to it honestly, first of all, seeking to know the Word of God and seeking to apply it consistently to the circumstances that we're in and seeking to vote our conscience before God, if we do that, and we disagree, I'm going to say, let it be. Because you will cast the lot, but the decision will be God's. And so trust God and love your brother and sister in Christ. Do not get mad at your brother and sister in Christ because you can't agree on politics. This nation will burn. And I love it. I do. But I don't love it more than I love you. I really mean that. I love this nation, but I do not love it more than I love you. And I promise you this, if you disagree with me on who we're going to vote for, I'm going to say, so what? I love you. And I hope you'll do the same to me. And all I'll ever say is, did you vote your conscience? Did you do your best before God to vote in a way that shows your faith in Jesus Christ and honors Him, to shows your understanding of His Word and the circumstances of our nation? And if you did that, I will say praise God, even if we voted 180 degrees opposite, because in the end, who cares about a world that is destined for destruction? I want to go out and win a world that can be saved for the glory and eternity of Jesus Christ. And I want you with me, and I want to be with you when we do that. And I fear that Satan has snuck into the church through the back door, as it were, of saying, come and defend our Christian nation and values. And then we begin to look at brothers and sisters and say, if we don't agree, then you're not Christian anymore. And suddenly Satan has brought division in the church, and the church starts to look as bad to the unbelievers as the political process itself. And what hope do we offer the world then? I want to offer the world the hope that however bad it gets, alien invasion or zombie apocalypse, the Church of Jesus Christ can stand victorious through it all. And by God's grace, we will love each other, and we will encourage each other, and we will stand with each other, and we will be witnesses together to a world that needs to know Jesus Christ, no matter who is in the White House or the Congress or the State House or the City Council or anything else. Because if the people of Christ could overcome the horrors of the Roman Empire, what have we to fear? Let the world be afraid of the power of a united church. I promise you, it is greater than the United States will ever be. And that's where I want my heart and my soul to reside. I know this isn't easy. And I know I've probably not made a lot of friends. But I hope I have kept the family of God together and focused on loving one another for His glory. Oh God, thank you so much. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you that your love transcends boundaries and nations and timelines. Thank you that you are calling us to yourself, and above all, that you gave yourself, even while we were sinners, for our salvation, and that our hope is an eternity with you. And Lord, we ask you to please strengthen us and bless us and hold us together in our love for you and for one another. And Lord, we do ask that we might be able to be used to call the hearts of our nation back to you, and then see your blessing once again flow abundantly on this land we love. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.